Scripture reading today will be Genesis chapter 34, verses 1, 2, 7. 1, 2, and 7. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not be done.
Thank you, Brother Rodney, for that reading from the Word of God. And thank you for following along in your Bible in Genesis chapter 34, which we will use as the basis of our lesson this morning as we consider the high price of compromise. Tom Cochrane said, "Tragedy in life normally comes with betrayal and compromise, and trading on your integrity and not having dignity in life. That's really where failure comes." Merritt Malloy wrote this, "Compromise is simply changing the question to fit the answer." Compromise is a good thing when men have problems and they sit down together and talk about problems, and there's give and take on each side, and they come to a mutual agreement as to how to solve a problem. That's a positive thing about compromise. When we speak of compromise in the lesson this morning, we're thinking about compromise from a negative standpoint. We're talking about one's giving up his principles, his integrity, his convictions, or his morality. We're talking about an individual who diminishes his dedication to righteousness based on circumstances around him. That's a negative way to view compromise. And that's what we want to consider in our lesson this morning as we try to learn something from the pages of God's book in Genesis 34. After a surprisingly warm and peaceful reunion with Esau in Genesis chapter 33, we notice next that Jacob failed to follow through on a commitment that he made to God, a vow that he made to God to go to Bethel. Recall that God had told Jacob to return to Canaan in Genesis 31:3 and Genesis 31:12 and 13. This refers to a general locale when God told him to go to Canaan. But Jacob had stipulated, he had specified previously that he would make a pillar in Bethel, which became to be referred to as the house of God, hence the name Bethel, if God would watch over him and provide him with food and clothing and a peaceful return to Isaac's house. So he made this vow to God. But Jacob had been lax in his vow, finding better pasture at Succoth for his considerable flocks and herds only furthered his delay in going to Bethel. And next we are told at the end of chapter 33 of the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 18, "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city, he bought a piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money." Shechem, you might recall, was located in a high pass between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, two prominent places in the pages of the Old Testament. This was where Abraham had pitched his tent when he first came into the land of Canaan, you might remember, and Abraham had erected an altar there to worship God. His summons, because of his vow to God, was to Bethel. But Shechem, about a day's journey from Bethel, provided some sort of enticement for him where he decided, "I'm not quite ready to go to Bethel. I want to stop here at Shechem." And maybe he was attracted by the fact that it was a crossroads of trade. There was a lot of business going on. He could economically prosper there. It was a delay in fulfilling his vow to God, which ultimately it shows disrespect for God, even disobedience. Jacob compromised his fulfillment of his promise. And chapter 34 shows the cost that he paid in making this compromise. He paid in digression away from God. He paid with a rape of his family member, treachery and massacre. That really ought to be a chilling reminder to everyone who reads that in God's book of the cost of half-hearted obedience. I thought I would let you know that the reading and the message this morning is going to be as uncomfortable for me to say as it is probably for you to hear. It has lust, rape, anger, deception, greed, murder, and family conflict all wrapped up into Genesis chapter 34. But this text has lessons for us. And in all of its repulsiveness, it still has a very important warning for God's people of the danger of compromise, removing God from His priority in our lives, as Jacob apparently does here. But let's now hear this sordid tale as Moses tells it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and let's listen to God's Word attentively with the idea of what can we learn from it. In the first place, let's consider Jacob's daughter's curiosity. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Dinah is in her middle teens by this point in the history of God's people. She's Jacob's only daughter, chapter 30 and verse 21. And the text reminds us that Dinah is the daughter of Leah. You might recall that she is the one who is unloved by Jacob. Jacob loving Rebekah immensely more. Therefore, it's very likely that Jacob paid little attention to Dinah. And this may have been a factor that led her to seek the affections and the attentions from other people. Most likely, Dinah hung out with the daughters of the land and their male counterparts. Yet in biblical times, girls of marriageable age were not permitted to leave the tents of their people and go about visiting without adequate chaperones. It was very dangerous and foolish in those days for a young woman to go out unattended. We could learn something from that, I think, don't you? Like many teenage daughters down through time, it would appear that Dinah went out to meet girls her own age, but without parental consent, maybe even behind her parents' back. Maybe she was naive, maybe she was rebellious, or just plain ignorant of the ways of the world. Why was it so important that she get to know the women of the land? And why didn't it matter to her mother? And why didn't her mother advise her? And why did somebody dependable not accompany her on her sightseeing trip into Shechem? Her brothers were out in the fields with flocks. But where was her parents? Where was Jacob? They know, certainly, that Shechem is a godless and corrupt city. Didn't they know that? How could they allow their teenage daughter to wander the streets of a wicked city? Now think about that. How could they do that? I've already suggested that Jacob was a man of compromise. He should not have been tarrying in this pagan neighborhood at all, much less allow his children to roam freely around there. He was deliberately endangering his family. He should have been at Bethel, leading them closer to God. And if Jacob had traveled to Bethel in service to God instead of stopping at ungodly Shechem, this incident in this chapter would have never happened. Question. Fathers, are you men of compromise? Have you made compromises of your convictions or what you know to be right? If so, how is that currently hurting your family? And secondly, what will you do about it if you find yourself in the same condition as Jacob? Jacob wasn't a very strong leader in his home. There's no mention of Jacob instructing his children in the way of the Lord. The indication is that Jacob was not the father that he should have been. Fathers, you are the spiritual leader in your home. Are you instructing your children in the ways of God? Are you spending time with them, teaching them about Jehovah God and the Savior Jesus Christ and the righteous principles that we must live by to survive the threats of Satan, the onslaught of Satan, the traps and snares that the evil one sets before us to destroy our souls? Are you diligent in doing that? You're to be the spiritual leader in your home. Is that your responsibility? And have you taken that responsibility? Whether you're a dad or a mom, or you might even be a single parent in your home. But you are your child's primary teacher and discipliner. And if you don't watch out for them, who is going to? We need to think about that. We learn from the Bible that Jacob was a man of blatant favoritism. Could it be that Jacob had loved Dinah the way, if he had loved Dinah the way God intended, maybe this would never happen? Maybe Dinah would not be left to roam this godless country freely? Parents, be very careful that you do not favor one child of yours over and above another. We need to be careful as parents to invest in our children equally when they are young and teach them equally while they are young and discipline them fairly while they are young. Parents are responsible before God where their children go. There are a lot of parents that feel like they don't have that responsibility. It's my child's choice where they go. That's not necessarily true. If your child is an adult, that may be a different situation. But while they're children, you are responsible for where they go, what they do, and with whom they spend their time. Wrong friendships can lead even Christian children into terrible situations where they really lack the wisdom and the experience and the willpower to resist things that they're going to be tempted with, things that are evil. Shechem was a pagan young man with no moral scruples, living in a town of the same name, by the way, that was just the same. What would you expect if you allowed your 14-year-old daughter, 15-year-old daughter, whatever the case was, to visit that kind of place unchaperoned? What do you expect is going to happen in a situation like that? I think one reason Jacob wasn't as angry about this incident as his sons were is that he knew that he was partially to blame for what happened. The teen years are a critical time when our children desperately need the wisdom and the counsel of wise parents to keep them from making some of the damaging mistakes that young people can make if they're just free to live their lives on their own. Your parental counsel will be heard to the degree that your love is felt in the home. You need to be close. You need to be tight with your children. In verse 2, Moses records this disturbing account. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. As Hamor's son, Shechem was probably a very powerful person. Wouldn't you assume that to be the case? He's the son of a prince. And wouldn't you further assume that to be the case? He also has the same name as the town. There's something in that too. He could have had probably whoever he wanted, any of the daughters of Shechem. But when he saw Dinah, she was the one that he wanted. And unfortunately, in his lust, he raped her. After his rape of Dinah, something very unusual happened, though. The text indicates that he fell in love with this young girl. This is the opposite response of Amnon's rape of Tamar, when afterward Amnon despised his victim in 2 Samuel chapter 13. But in the course of two verses, we see two sides to Shechem's personality. In verse 3, Moses writes that Shechem loves Dinah and speaks tenderly to her. But in verse 4, we see him giving orders to his father to go get that young girl so I can take her as a wife. So, a daughter's curiosity, unchaperoned, Where does it lead? Secondly, news of disgrace comes to Dinah's father. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent till they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." Fathers, let me ask you this. If you receive news about your teenage daughter being raped, are you silent about it? Do you just not say anything? Doesn't that seem somewhat strange to you? Silence. The natural and expected response would be anger or rage, wouldn't it? But Jacob kept silent, the Bible says. He appears to be indifferent. He appears to be passive rather than act decisively. Why isn't Jacob more outraged? Why doesn't he act in behalf of his daughter? Let me propose this question. If this had been Rachel's daughter, the wife that he truly loved, would he have reacted in the same way? Recall that when King David's daughter Tamar was raped, David was furious. However, like Jacob, he did nothing about it in 2 Samuel 13. Consequently, his son Absalom took vengeance into his own hands and inappropriately poured out his wrath. Likewise, instead of taking control of the dangerous situation, Jacob just sits back and lets Dinah's brothers handle it. Jacob's refusal to do what was right in this situation not only allowed evil to triumph, but also created an enormous vacuum of leadership. Who's really in control of this family? Who's really leading this family? Is the father? He's supposed to be, but he wasn't. He turned over the situation to angry sons. Edmund Burke once said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Think about that. I think that's true. Tragically, Jacob had neither stood up for his daughter nor God. Maybe he suddenly realized his dreadful mistake in settling so close to this godless city and so long to such a callously, staying around this callously immoral place for such a long time creates familiarity, doesn't it? However, he compounded his mistake by being indecisive when a crisis hits him in the face. And he abdicates his responsibility and his leadership, just gives it away to his sons who are filled with anger and wrath. They're hot-headed brothers by this time. Now, as grotesque as it sounds to our ears, to look back in history, rape was apparently one strategy that was frequently employed in the ancient Near East in order to force a family into a marriage contract. That's somewhat distasteful to you and I, isn't it? This was the way that certain tribes behaved toward one another in those days. In fact, there's a law regulating and bringing punishment for this practice that's recorded in Scripture, and we have to ask ourselves, why is that even there? It just seems so out of place. In Exodus 22, 16 and 17, and Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29. So one might say, Shechem, in complete accord and harmony with the customs of his day, considered this lovely stranger to be fair game. So he grabbed her, picked her up, forced her, defiled her, in preparation to secure her as his wife. Where'd he learn that behavior? People around him? Isn't that the way they behave? So needless to say, this situation inaugurated a crisis in Jacob's relationship with the people of this land. By his compromise and halting his own pilgrimage to Bethel, Jacob endangered the lives of his precious family. They were more vulnerable than he was. The consequences of his compromise hit home, don't they? Now we see Hamor makes a proposal of marriage to Jacob between Shechem and Dinah, but going even further than that, he asked for a marital treaty between Jacob's clan and his tribe. Once again, in seeing this and the proposal for intermarriage, we come face to face with the danger of compromise in Canaan. And even though Jacob's sons sit there during these negotiations, they participate in these negotiations, Moses let us know in verse 13 that from the very beginning they were planning to extract revenge against Hamor and Shechem and the whole tribe. Hamor and Shechem both do not offer an apology. Notice that in the text. There's no kind of apology for what happened to his daughter. Apparently, they assume that the offense is no big deal. And after all, this is how Shechemites behave. In essence, Hamor says, no hard feelings. No hard feelings. Let's just get on with the business of you marry our daughters and we'll marry yours and we'll just get along fine and you'll prosper if you'll do that. One big happy family. Now verse 7 is very important. Now the sons of Jacob were grieved and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not be done. That phrase, a disgraceful thing in Israel, really indicates a number of important things. First of all, it indicates that already Jacob's sons had a realization that they were different from the world. That because of the covenant of God with them, something was different for them. They had a relationship with the God of heaven, and that made them different. They were set apart. They were distinct. And then secondly, that passage also lets us know that they had some sort of high moral principles about themselves, particularly with regard to the institution of marriage, and particularly in regard to the family unit, and on the subject of sexual purity. Note the three parts to Hamor's proposal. First of all, Hamor makes it clear that Shechem really does love Dinah. He's really in love with her. Parents, when your Christian children want a date and then marry unbelievers, is this not the very thing you are going to hear? Well, they're so much in love. Think about it. That's been the case with very many families in God's kingdom. The unbeliever comes along, the two young people fall in love, and what's the most important thing to them? It doesn't matter if I'm marrying an unbeliever or not, we're so in love. That's exactly what you'll hear. Secondly, Hamor goes on to argue that general intermarriage will be beneficial to Jacob and his family. Now think about that point. You know, if you'll agree to intermarry with us, here are some of the positive results of that. You know, this is what you're going to hear as a parent of Christian children when your children come to you requesting to marry an unbeliever. Here's how it'll be good. Not only are we in love, but here's how it'll benefit. Here's how it'll be good. He basically promises that Jacob's family will be given the right, the same right as the local citizens have. The right to purchase property, the right to trade with whom they want, and the right to possess property, the right to be where they want to be. In other words, he's saying it's going to be economically beneficial for you to gain this citizenship by agreeing to this treaty of intermarriage. Parents and children, listen. Be ready. Be ready for Satan to attempt to weaken your resolve and your conviction and what you know to be right when it comes to your children deciding that they want to marry unbelievers. And the way that Satan is going to operate is he's going to do his best to switch your attention off of your conviction onto something that you really want or something that's going to entice you, like wealth, material prosperity. You'll be tempted maybe with status in the community. You'll be tempted with a job or a promotion or a partnership in a business. That's the way it happens too many times. And then thirdly, notice, Shechem himself interjects in the negotiation and offers an unusually high bride price, which was in accordance with the customs and laws of the land in light of his crime. Please notice, by the proposal of intermarriage, Jacob is in danger of becoming Lot, part two. Lot settled down in Sodom. He fraternized with the people. He intermingled with the people of the land. And he himself was corrupted. And we see in this proposal for intermarriage that Jacob himself is being tempted to draw much closer to the people of the land than he ought to draw. When we intermarry with unbelievers, we sow unbelief with belief. And it is always a danger. And that kind of compromise, almost always brings spiritual disaster. Now, if your eyes are open, you've seen that too many times. If you've been around long enough and have known a lot of people who are in the Lord's church, you've heard of that situation way too many times, haven't you? There's danger there. You know, one of Satan's most aggressive schemes for wiping out God's people through the history of the Bible, read it right out of the Bible, is intermarriage with godless people, intermarriage with unbelievers. That'll kill the power of God's people quicker than anything else. Why do you suppose that God commanded His people when they entered the promised land to wipe out and totally destroy and totally kill all of the wicked, unbelieving people that occupied that land so that they could possess it? Why would the Lord give them such a dramatic and drastic command to take upon themselves? And the reason is because if they don't, the influence of the godless world will pervade their belief system and end up destroying their souls. Is it any different today, you think? Can we not truly say that assimilation with the world is the greatest danger facing God's people? John wrote in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world. If Satan can get God's people to act as bad or worse than those who do not know Christ, the world just simply shrugs off the gospel. They'll never be affected by it. They'll never be changed by it. And it's a great danger because it's a subtle danger. You're not on your guard. You're vulnerable. It's like the proverbial frog in the kettle, slowly heating on top of the stove, and you're not aware of it until it's too late. So we've got to be on guard because Satan is our foe, and he's a subtle foe. He doesn't usually whisper in your ear and say, how would you like to ruin your family? How would you like to destroy everything in your family that's good influence? He doesn't whisper that in your ear. He's subtle, seducing us when we think there's no danger whatsoever. It's a great danger because it's an aggressive danger. And you could be passive in the face of this aggressive danger, and if you are, you'll lose. The Bible teaches too many times that's the case. We're engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare, with all that is evil. And you don't win wars by being passive. Dwight Eisenhower said this, war is a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you've got to get into it all the way. And spiritual warfare is the same way. One writer put it, casual Christians will become Christian casualties. Please be careful, brethren. Friends, please be careful. Well, we could go on and notice that the sons of Jacob pretend scruples of conscience in verses 13 through 19. And they say, well, we can't do this with you unless all of you guys are circumcised. And then we will. And then the Shechemites listen to promise. And they've got to talk about it among themselves and meet at the gate of the people and convince the elders of the city, and notice that they do that by promises of financial gain. And then when we get to the end of the chapter, we can read about the treachery and the cruelty of Jacob's sons in verses 25 through 31. You see the hatred, you see the wrath of these boys for what happened to their sister. And you and I read that and think, well, that's a normal thing. Jacob didn't display that, but her brothers did. But you know, Harry Fosdick said, hatred is like burning down your own house to get rid of a rat. That's what hatred will do to you when you harbor it. You'll note that throughout this chapter, if you continue reading, that Jacob is passive. He never warns or stops Dinah before it's too late. When he hears of her defilement, he keeps his mouth closed. He doesn't give any direction to his sons as to how they ought to deal with things in a righteous manner. He's passive in dealing with Hamor and Shechem, letting his sons do all the talking. It seems he would just let Dinah go ahead and marry this guy, this unbeliever. It seems like he's just ready to do that. And although he rebukes his sons, it's based more on his own fear of retaliation rather than moral principle. He starts telling them all the bad things that's going to happen to him as a result of this. Notice how many times Jacob uses me and I in one single verse, verse 30. 8 times. You know, what is he concerned about? He's number one in his book at this time, isn't he? And if he was grieved over Dinah's defilement or his son's godless revenge, there's not a thing recorded about it in God's book. a horrible case of compromise. Surely this passage is as hard to read as it is to hear, but it's a warning to all of us. The whole incident seems like an avalanche that is started with a little stone and it ends up becoming bigger and bigger and bigger, and by the time it all rolls into the valley, it wipes out a whole city. That's what it gives me the feeling of. It never would have happened if Dinah had not decided, I need to meet some people my age. I need to hang out where the young people are hanging out in this town. John Keegan said this, soldiers, which we are, soldiers of Christ, soldiers, when committed to a task, can't compromise. It's unrelenting devotion to the standards of duty and courage, absolute loyalty to others, not letting the task go until it's been done. You see that in Jacob? In a spiritual way. You see that in Jacob? It's not there, is it? Let us learn from this incident that there is a place for proper separation from evil people, evil activities, and evil environments. Paul told us in the New Testament, don't be deceived. Evil communications or bad company corrupts good morals in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. If you want to be godly, don't choose godly people to hang around. You need to think about that. If you think that you're going to influence them for good more than they're going to influence you for bad, and you read this passage, what it says is, if you think that way, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself, and you're disregarding an apostle's warning. You're disregarding a warning from the Lord. What's going to happen if you disregard every warning that you hear from God? What's going to happen to you? There have been Christian parents that said, my children are going to find out about the world sooner or later, and if they want to drink a beer, I'm going to let them do it at home rather than out on the street somewhere. They're going to learn about the world sooner or later. I'm not going to shelter them. You know, that's really tragic to hear from a Christian parent when they say something like that. Read your Bible to your children. They'll find out everything they need to know about the world, about sexual immorality, lust, greed, and every other sin in the world. But they'll learn about it in a context where the results of sin are clearly spelled out and the disaster is painted as a bright picture for them to learn from the pages of God's book. When we go out into the world, we've got to keep our purpose uppermost in our minds. We have to put God on the throne. We have to serve Christ wherever we are. We're not in the world to judge the world, but we're not in the world to frolic around with the sins that all of the people in the world want us to engage in. We're there to represent our Savior, who came into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. Go into the world with a proper separation from evil, the proper insulation of biblical thinking and the proper intention to teach the gospel of Christ. Go into the world not to be absorbed by the world. Go into the world to be a light in the world. Salt. Purifying. Have a purifying effect. A savoring effect. The preserving effect when you go into the world. That's a powerful lesson of compromise, I think. Don't you? The dangers of compromise. There was a college professor. He spent time in the Near East. He taught at a university. But he had a number of Jews from Palestine and Arabs from Palestine that were members of his classes. And he had a young friend in one of these classes that was a Jew from Palestine. And he had become accustomed at a major northeastern university of the ways that Americans socialize with each other, fraternize with each other. And he went back to Jerusalem on one occasion for a holiday break, and he saw one of his friends who was a Muslim Arab student at the same university. So they knew one another, and they talked to each other regularly when they were at the university in this country. And she was with a group of young women, and he approached her in the street. And he took her aside just a few steps away from this group of women, just a few steps, to talk to her privately. Well, her brother saw it, and they didn't like it a bit. That night, they went to his apartment. They kidnapped him. They chained him to a vehicle and dragged him around the streets of Jerusalem and left him for dead. You know, you think, well, that'll never happen in this country. Well, maybe not. But it happened over there. Other countries don't operate the same way this country operates. And in that part of the world, they've learned a valuable lesson. When you send a girl out in society, you send her with her family. You send her in a group. She doesn't go to the grocery store by herself. She doesn't go down to Sonic to hang out by herself and meet her friends down there. Somebody's going to end up dead if they walk up and talk to her in another country. Because they've learned the kind of things that happen, like the things that are described in Genesis 34. Now here's the question. Why will we, as fathers, allow our daughters, our young daughters, to get in a car, go out by themselves, meet with their friends, male and female, unchaperoned, no protection, and many times we let them go out wearing the kind of clothing that says, I'm available. Why would we do that? Compromise. Be very careful. There's a high price that's going to be paid for compromise. Be careful. That's a pretty powerful lesson, I think. Thought-provoking lesson. Please think carefully about it. If you've come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to obey Him, put Him on in baptism, follow His Word, strive to be a Christian, strive to be a good influence for those around you in life, we can help you do that today. Don't you want to be a Christian? Don't you want to be baptized into the body of Christ? You'll have a genuine hope of heaven provided by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Don't you want to figure Him in baptism, die to sin, buried in water, raised to walk in newness of life? We can help you with that and be glad to. And the Christians here will rejoice with you. We'll help you in any way we can to follow God's Word. May God bless you today. If you're interested in responding to the invitation of Jesus Christ, please come and let me know about it while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.